Well, men, please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. To echo what Pastor Dave said earlier, it is a privilege to be here, not just with a sister church, but with a father-in-law that I dearly love, and with a friend in ministry with Pastor Dave. You know when you're a custodial engineer. That's what us in the profession call it. You know when someone at Shepherd's Conference references you specifically by name, something's going on, because no one comes to Shepherd's Conference to talk to janitors. So I remember that very well. I think I was sweeping, and I look up, and he's standing there looking at me. So, are you Josh Mills? And then me and Danae got married, so it went okay. But it is a pleasure to be here tonight. As I've thought about this, even going through this passage again, this Sermon on the Mount section, going through this in my own heart, I've been so thankful to be able to think through it myself, and I'm praying tonight that the Lord will do a work, much like we just heard from Uncle Dave here, where you would leave here, even if you love Christ now, that you would leave here loving Him more than you already do. That's one of the goals tonight, not just to learn about character, but to learn about Christ so that that character follows. But in order to do that, you're going to need to beware of a certain enemy. There's an enemy to Christ-like character that lurks outside of your door every time you step forward to obey. Every single time you go to work on character, every time you go to obey Christ, every time you pursue holiness, this enemy is there. And I'm not talking about an enemy like the devil, which he's there. He's a real enemy. You should study him. I'm not talking about ISIS or the left or anything else outside of you. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about one inside of you. I'm talking about, very specifically, the idea of hypocrisy. If you are going to pursue Christ-like character, if you're going to have character that actually not just matters and is helpful, but actually honors God, you're going to need to deal with this monster called hypocrisy. Again, Lord willing, our church will finish the book of Matthew later this year. And I remember right before I was getting into the Sermon on the Mount, we were in that doorway. I don't know if you remember this or not, but I mentioned we're about to go through the Sermon on the Mount, and Pastor Dave said that was like the golden peak of preaching. And I was like, well, all God's word's important. So, you know, the young guys have all those answers. And then I preached it, and I was like, man, he's right. Sermon on the Mount is awesome. It is the greatest sermon by the greatest preacher, and it is amazing. We spent over 20 weeks going through it, and we have yet to recover. It is an amazing book. And again, I couldn't agree with him more. And so as you guys think about character, I want you to know you ought to be men that care about obedience. You ought to be men that care about a reputation. You ought to be men that care about being above reproach. But what the Sermon on the Mount does is it warns you that you can have all that and go to hell. You can be above reproach. You can have a great reputation. You could be convinced that you're obedient. You could be convincingly obedient and still not know Christ. Again, all of this is because of this little devil we're calling hypocrisy. So it's important to get a right understanding of hypocrisy tonight, especially the kind in the Sermon on the Mount, because it's not your normal kind of hypocrisy. I'll explain what I mean in a minute, but look at Matthew 5:48. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, when Jesus says you must be perfect, for years I read it this way, and there's still some who do, but I don't see the word perfect, and I'll explain why in a minute, as this idea of sinless perfection in the idea we normally think of perfect, like no defect, moral purity. I'll get into what I mean by this. To understand why Jesus says what he says here, first of all, he's playing on a familiar phrase that I think you know well, but you don't think of it in this context. If I just came in one day and said, hey, name a verse in the Bible, fill in the blank, you must be what? Fill it in. You must be holy as I am holy. That's what they were used to. That was what they would have filled the blank in with. But Jesus doesn't say you must be holy. He says what? You must be perfect as I or your heavenly Father is perfect. He switches the word from holy to perfect, and the question I've asked going through this is why? I think it makes perfect perfect sense in the context, because the Pharisees that were listening in on the Sermon on the Mount with the crowds, Jesus speaking to the disciples, but in earshot of everyone, the Pharisees had perfected hypocrisy in one sense. The Israel's religious life was in such shambles that you could be considered holy and yet not know God. And so if Jesus says you must be holy, it's easy to say, well, got that. That's us. But if he says perfect, he's emphasizing something distinct from just this messed up idea of holiness that was in their day. Again, it's better to see the word perfect here, the Greek word used meaning complete or whole, W-H-O-L-E, holy, holy. So if I say holy, holy tonight, I'm using it that way, W-H-O-L-L-Y, H-O-L-Y, completely holy. Let me explain to you why. The Greek word is used in the Old Testament in the Septuagint. Just in this concentrated section, just listen, 1 Kings 8, Solomon says Israel's heart must be wholly true to the Lord. 1 Kings 11 and 15 says neither Solomon nor Abijam was holy or were wholly true to the Lord. They had divided hearts. They were different internally. They were split between God and something else. On a positive note, 1 Kings 15, 4 says Asa was wholly true to the Lord. Again, each time the passage says holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, it's using the same Greek word that's in Matthew 5:48. The same word is used later in the book of Matthew when Jesus has that interaction with the rich young ruler. Remember, and he tells Jesus what all he's done, and Jesus says, well, if you would like to be perfect or complete, then do this. And Jesus hits on his idol. Jesus hits on the fact that your outside, your appearance is different than reality. There's an incompleteness to you. There's a splitness to you is what Jesus is getting at. So Jesus says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's getting at the idea that your holiness, or in our theme, character, must be whole or complete, not hypocritical. Again, no one in that day was more committed to holiness than the Pharisees. No one had higher standards than the Pharisees. No one lived more above reproach than the Pharisees. The lay people of Israel loved and respected the Pharisees. Again, from what I could find as we were going through this, trying to study it, it's a little difficult to nail down every little thing about the Pharisees, but it seems like they grew up from a movement that was wanting to see Israel return to their distinctive role among the nations. In the Old Testament, one of the promises God gives is, if you're unfaithful to my covenant, I will discipline you. And so Gentile after Gentile nation are ruling over Israel. And as these nations would rule over Israel, they would influence them more and more and more. Well, you got to get into their thinking. If our problem is Gentile rulers over us for disobeying God's law, we need to obey God's law. And so this movement rose up where they wanted to return people to obey God's law. You've heard of MAGA. Well, this is what I call MIJA. Let's make Israel Jewish again. And they were sick and tired of the Gentile, pagan, worldly influences on their people. And this is, I mean, if you loved God, these were your people. And so the noble beginnings of the Pharisees are something to study in another time. At one point, they were actually really successful in pushing back against these influences. They won back the temple, and it produced this holiday called Hanukkah. You still hear about it. Jesus celebrates it in the book of John. So these were lay legends, if you will. The people loved them. If you loved Israel, if you loved God, these were your men. But by the time Jesus comes around, these men are self-righteous, they're prideful, they're hypocritical, they're legalist. They're overwhelmingly presented in negative light. Now listen, not every Pharisee was the same. Some of them did come to faith in Christ. Some of them were on the fence. Others wanted him dead. So they're not all the same, but overwhelmingly the Pharisees are presented negatively in the New Testament. So no matter how well they started, by the time we get into the New Testament, we see hypocrites that are having a damning influence on the people under them, rather than being the shepherds they should have been that then give God the fruit that was expected from his vineyard, Israel. The people looked up to these Pharisees. They listened to their words. They followed them. Again, no one was thought of as holier in all of Israel than the Pharisees, but Jesus is not fooled because he can see more than you can see. Jesus knows their heart. You hear their words. You watch their actions. You don't know what's going on beneath the surface, but Jesus does. which is why he says what he does in Matthew 5:20. Look at 5:20. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." When Jesus says this, everyone's jaw would have been dropped. I won't get into heaven if I'm not holier than them? We might as well just pack it up, boys. It ain't going to happen. A way to understand it is, if you love the Lord, then obviously you like Georgia Bulldogs. And imagine if my whole life I'd given myself to football. I am trying my hardest to be as good as I can at football. I'm doing everything I can. I'm waking up early. I'm working out. I'm staying through practice. I'm hustling more than anybody. I'm staying after practice. I'm working with coach. I'm watching films. I'm giving my whole life to it. My senior year, University of Georgia scout comes, and I say, "Hey, what do you think? Do I have a shot?" And he says, "Look, you won't play for us unless you're better than Tom Brady." All right, well, I'll just quit. For you guys, maybe it's Patrick Mahomes, but the deal's the same. It's like, this is impossible. Why even try? I can't get into heaven unless I'm holier than the Pharisees? Might as well quit. This was the reaction that would have been seen all around, with every jaw being dropped. Not just the Pharisees being embarrassed by Jesus, but the people listening. The reason this is true is because they were hypocrites. They weren't actually who you thought they were. Again, but I want to help you understand that they weren't just hypocrites in general. They were very specific hypocrites. So for years, I jammed my definition of hypocrisy into the Sermon on the Mount, and I missed so much of its application and sharpness. When we talk about a hypocrite today, I want you to help me, respond to me. What is a hypocrite today? It's somebody who does what? So they say one thing, and they do another. So there's a split person you're dealing with. You talk one way, and you live another. That's what we call a hypocrite. But let's be honest, those people don't fool anybody, right? Every single one of you knows of someone that talks a game like they're a Christian, and then yet their life just shows no reason to think they're a Christian. Or maybe someone talks about their love for a restaurant that they never actually go to. I mean, that kind of thing never fools anybody. So there's some trick to the hypocrisy in the Sermon on the Mount where everyone was getting tricked. And it's because the distinction was not between words and actions. The distinction was between actions and motives. And you couldn't see the motives. That was what was so dangerous about it. They looked great. They sounded great. And Jesus pulls back the curtain to show you they are not holy, holy. Jesus wants the heart. Does he want all of you? Absolutely, but it starts with the heart. This is what Jesus is going for. These Pharisees were not actually as holy as they thought they were, as they proclaimed to be, as they were perceived to be. They pursued what I call an external-only obedience at times. They pursued what you may call a technical or a loophole obedience. They were convincing to people that they were righteous, but they weren't actually righteous. This is what Jesus gets into in the Sermon on the Mount. They didn't actually honor God with what they did. And this is why you have to see their hypocritical obedience in the Sermon on the Mount. Because you are facing the same dangers every time you start to work on character, holiness, righteousness, whatever you want to call it. You face this same temptation to deal with your outside only. You face this same temptation to do things for who's watching you rather than God. And again, you face the same temptations to end up in the same judgment that they did. So as we see Jesus expose the Pharisees this evening, don't fall into the trap of pulling back from the painful words of Christ. Like a skilled surgeon, Jesus is cutting you in order to help cut things out that are harmful to you. It's a good kind of hurt that you'll hear tonight. You're tempted, like the Pharisees were, to make that outside of the casket look so good. And Jesus is going to open it up and show you all the dead bones inside that don't get touched. Again, this is what Jesus deals with in the Sermon on the Mount. He wants you to be holy, holy. Jesus wants all of you. And if I meant all of y'all, I would have said all of y'all. I mean all of you, like you, singular, the way English should work. Just a hint. Jesus wants all of you, like your whole being, not just your outside. He wants your heart out, everything. And so again, you need to listen to Christ here as he helps us through this dilemma that we're in with facing hypocrisy, knowing we need to be obedient, knowing we need Christ-like character, but Hypocrisy is always knocking on the door. So tonight I want to give you two necessary convictions for perfect character. If you ever hope to pursue perfect character, you've got to drive these two posts into your heart. Use quickcrete. Don't let it be moved. Don't let it go anywhere. Because if you get unsettled on these two convictions, you will flirt with hypocrisy every single time. And the first one's very simple. It's this, that your heart is your target. Your heart is your target. Again, I'm not going to read the whole Sermon on the Mount to you. I want to summarize a few concepts for you and move through. The Sermon on the Mount has three basic sections. You got your introduction and conclusion, but you've got three sections in the middle of it. We're going to deal with the first two tonight. And the first one sets it up this way. Look at Matthew 5:21. It says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Again, the Pharisees were hypocrites, and they were great at what I'm trying to label hoop jumping or external only conformity. Again, the same pattern runs through this whole first section where Jesus says, "You've heard it said. You've heard it said about murder, about adultery, about divorce. You've heard it said about swearing. You've heard it said about justice. You've heard it said about love. But I say this," and he contrasts himself with, it seems like, what the Pharisees were doing with the law. Jesus is driving into the heart. And I want you to know, this is not new. I don't know where I got it from, but I had this view of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus really cranks things up, right? You had the Old Testament, and that was all very outside focused, but Jesus comes along and says, "It's about the heart," as if it wasn't before. But that's a wrong way to view Scripture. That's a wrong way to view God's commands. For instance, you'll be familiar with this one. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your," what? "Heart." And that's Deuteronomy. In verse 6, he goes on in Deuteronomy there. He says, "And these words that I command you shall be on your heart." Again, just think of the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, right? What's the tenth one? You know, an easy way to remember it, that. What's the tenth commandment? Can anybody name it? "You shall not covet." Now, just a quick quiz. Is that an outside sin or an inside sin? Inside. So even in the Ten Commandments, he's dealing with your heart inside of you. And the Pharisees had lost this. The Old Testament's filled with this kind of teaching. Psalm 15:1 asks the question, "Who can dwell on your holy hill?" The answer, verse 2, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in the heart." Psalm 19:14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable." David prayed in Psalm 51:6, "You delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." And we could go on and on and on. God has always, always, always cared about the heart. And you can never forget that. If you forget that, you start slipping into external conformity where you'll say, "Well, technically I obeyed." Again, that's not what Jesus is going for. I was telling John earlier about my favorite daughter. We have three boys and a girl. She's great. She's awesome. But she's a sinner. She caught the same thing you were born with, Dave. That stuff from Adam. So here she is, I think 20 months old, somewhere around there. And she's great. But she's got three brothers who don't mind aggravating her. And so the other day, she was wanting to go down the slide, and they were wanting to go up the slide like boys do. And so she looked at them, and I'll try not to mess up any speakers or anything. But she looked at them and went, like that. And so Danae, being a good mom, said, "Kendall, you have to say excuse me." And so she went, "Excuse me!" like that. Like, okay, that's not quite what we were going for. It's like, now, let me ask you a question. Did she do what we asked her to? She did, but not really. It's like, okay, let's work on this. Okay, you said the right words, but I'm pretty sure your heart wasn't in it. Again, I'm not able to read motives, but I'm no fool. Similarly, you think about a dad who tells his teenager, "Look, if you want to go hang out with your friends, you need to go clean your room." So he goes to clean his room, and the whole time he's cleaning the room, he's cussing his dad under his breath. Again, let me ask you a question. Is that son obeying the dad? It's like, well, technically, he's cleaning his room, but the whole time he hates his dad while he's doing it. The dad's not honored by that kind of obedience. The dad doesn't love that kind of obedience. Again, God is not honored when you just jump through hoops. When you say, well, I was at church Sunday. Well, I read my three chapters. Well, I just fill in the blank with anything that is righteous, and we can make it unrighteous by ripping our heart out of it. Again, this is not the way God designed us to live as external only creatures. It doesn't honor and glorify God to do what he says without actually loving God. But somehow this message got lost on the Pharisees, and external obedience became a prime focus for the people in Jesus' day. The Pharisees perfected hypocrisy in such a loophole way where their obedience appeared to be there, but it was different than reality. In Matthew 23, when Jesus just eviscerates the Pharisees, Jesus says, they appear, but they are. He says that a couple different times. They appear, but they are. Again, they were saying things like, don't murder, easy. Just don't sinfully end anyone's life. Like, again, you miss the whole point of the command. The command to not murder is a command to love. Anything short of loving your neighbor is breaking the command to not murder. This is the idea. Jesus was always going after the heart with all his commands. Jesus shows that you can break the command to murder or to not murder. You can break it without ever lifting a finger. Again, hatred may not be as heinous as murder, but it is just as unlawful. It is the root of murder. It is where it starts. So don't assume that you've obeyed just because you've technically never ended another person's life. Again, this is what Jesus is driving out in this first section of the Sermon on the Mount. The point to not murder is to love. Again, the hypocritical obedience of the day made everyone look fine. It made everyone sound like they were doing well. But Jesus reveals, again, he pulls back that curtain. He opens the casket. He takes the cup in another illustration. They clean the outside, but they're full of poison. And he lets you look in on it. That's what he's doing here in the Sermon on the Mount. So the warning that we see from the first main section of the Sermon on the Mount is your heart is your target. And deal with your heart. If you only focus on the outside, you will always miss the target. And again, I'm going to assume a lot of you know this. I'm going to assume you're here and going, well, yeah, I know my whole self is supposed to be in on this. So I want to ask an obvious question. And I just want to ask, why is it so easy to get into hypocritical mode where we're just externally jumping through hoops? Why is that so easy? And this sounds redundant, but it's because it's easy. That's easy. It's not hard to set an alarm and show up to a building at a certain time of the week. It's hard to fight lust. It's not that hard to just not kill somebody. It's really hard to love people. Doing heart work is what's difficult. That is hard work. It's labor. It's a whole lot easier to just jump through hoops. That's why Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there's two roads. One's wide and it's filled with people. Its end is destruction. That road is filled with convincingly righteous people. That's what the shock of the Sermon on the Mount is. You get to the end, and this wide road with people you are just sure were righteous, they're on this path that's easy, it's wide, it's not inconvenient at all, everyone's there, and it ends in destruction. The narrow road has few people on it, and it's hard. And I'm convinced the hard part of that road is because they're actually dealing with their heart. That's the hard thing. It's hard to work on your heart. It's easy to just appear okay. It's easy to do enough to get people off your back. It's hard to actually deal with your sin. It's easy to want to appear holy. It's hard to actually want to be holy. Again, there's no hope at a road that's paved with that kind of life. So first of all, you need to know your heart's your target. But secondly, the other conviction we want to learn from the second section of Sermon on the Mount is this, that your God is your audience. So your heart's your target, but secondly, your God is your audience. And as we move into the second section of the Sermon on the Mount, we're learning the Pharisees not only had their loophole, technical obedience that left the heart out, they also did their religious practices in a way that was convincing. They did it in a way where men would praise them. And Jesus says that's exactly why they were doing it. Look at Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, look, I know that you I know that you watch the Pharisees give, or you listen to them pray. I know you see them fast, but let me tell you what's really going on. And this is where he gets into Matthew 6 with showing their motives for things just like giving, praying, and fasting. The hypocrisy that caused them to not bring their heart into the equation also drove them to do things that people loved, that kept their reputation spick and span, clean. Jesus is exposing the evil motives that were hidden beneath the surface that you could not have seen. And again, you got to remember, these are motivations. I'm watching a guy put money in a bucket or however they did it. I'm watching a guy fast, and I can tell he is. Look how he looks. I'm listening to a guy pray. I don't know what's going on inside. I just know what I see and hear, and it's awesome. But again, there's no way to know what we're seeing in Matthew 6 without Christ giving us insight. So look at Matthew 6, 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. Let me ask you, did these men give to the needy? Is that a good thing? It's like, can be, if you do it this way, no. Again, the heart, the motive is what's going on. They only gave to the needy after they called attention to themselves. Look at Matthew 6, 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Again, Jesus is critiquing something that a lot of people miss. Jesus is not critiquing standing while you pray. He's not critiquing praying out loud. I'm using a microphone tonight. I want to be heard. There's nothing sinful with that. What was wrong here is they were doing these things so that they would be praised by other people. Again, the motivation is what's going on. Again, chapter 6, look at verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. Once again, Jesus is showing their sinful motives, and he makes it plain to everybody this is why they're doing it, because they want people to praise them. Again, their motivation was man's praise. I remember being a freshman in college. It was right when Facebook was getting started popular. You still had to have a college email address to be on it at that time, which now anybody can get on it. And I remember being on Facebook, and this guy named Blake had started this prayer group. And I didn't really pray. I thought I was a Christian at the time, but I didn't pray. People thought I was a Christian too, so I might as well get in the group. Well, he would send out these really long devotionals, and I would only click on them so it wouldn't show I had a message. It's just so aggravating. I didn't want any part of this, but I wouldn't dare leave the group. Like, why is that? Why is it? I don't care at all what this guy's sending me. I don't care at all that I'm in the group. I just care that people see that I'm in the group. So I'm not tempted to blow a trumpet before I drop something in the offering plate. That'd be a little weird and out of place in our day. But it's very common to do things like that, where you're making sure, you're setting yourself up to appear a certain way. I was converted shortly after that. Me and him are great friends today, so it ended well. But these Pharisees, they did what man could see so that they could be seen. They looked like they were obeying God. They sounded like they were obeying God. But Jesus says, look, I'm telling you the truth. They're pleasing man. And three times, Jesus says they have received their reward. And this was a phrase that was kind of borrowed from the commercial language of the day. It was phrasing used of receipts. So again, let me ask you a question. When do you get a receipt in a transaction? At the end, it's over, right? You can actually walk out of the store and not get in trouble, right? Hey, you're done. Next in line needs to come up. So if you could leave, it's over. This is the language Jesus is using. Look, these men, you think they're talking to God, you think they're pleasing God, and you're expecting for them, like they are, to get rewarded later by God? Their transaction's over. They're doing what they're doing to please men, and they got it, and they got their receipt, it's over. They should not expect anything from God later. So Jesus says three times there, they've received their reward. Jesus here is making it clear what you have to put off. You have to put off this idea that your target audience is men. And what I'm telling you to put on is this conviction that your God is your audience. Jesus makes this clear. Look at chapter 6 again, verse 3. But, so here's the contrast. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, notice the contrast. They give with trumpets blowing. Ours is so secretive, our one brain doesn't even let the left and right hand know what's going on. Jesus says a similar thing in chapter 6, verse 6. Look at it. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, this is not about a GPS location of where you pray. You don't have to go and get in a tent with no windows and no one can see you and make sure everybody in the house has earplugs so no one can hear you. That's not his point. His point is you're talking to God when you pray. If you're talking to the people in front of you, if they're your target audience, you've missed everything. He does a similar thing with fasting there. Again, can other people hear me pray? Absolutely. Every Sunday morning, I lead in a pastoral prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, I'm a sinner, and I could easily twist that into something where I'm doing the very same thing here. Again, if I miss the heart, if I miss the fact that God's my audience, no one else. So whenever you do whatever you do, you must care that only God sees you. You must care that only God approves of you. Others may see you. That's just irrelevant. Others may approve of you. Others may encourage you. And we should encourage one another. That's just irrelevant. That's not why I'm doing it. I'm doing it because I love God, and I want God to hear these prayers. I want God to see that I'm fasting. I want God to know that I'm giving. Again, your goal as a disciple of Jesus Christ is to know and honor Christ. Your goal is to actually be holy rather than just making sure people think you're holy. There's a world of difference between those two things. You're going to push towards this by remembering your God is your audience. And so as you pursue character, as you pursue holiness, don't forget the standard of perfection in Matthew 5:48, the standard of whole holiness, complete, internal, external holiness. Don't make the same mistake these men did and therefore get the same thing said about you. Again, as you give yourself to a lifelong pursuit of Christ, don't forget your heart, don't forget your God, or else you will be like the foolish builder at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Notice the two builders. You got two guys that look the same. They both build the same. They build the same thing, a house. They build on the same area. And the reason I say that is because it's affected by the same flood, the storm. They're both going through the storm. Everything was equal. It looked like everything was the same. And then after the storm, you see, oh, that was going on underneath the surface? I had no clue that's what his house was under his house. You just assume he was building the right way. I mean, who builds a house and doesn't build a foundation? This guy did all that without doing the work underneath the ground, and you can't see it until after the storm of judgment. That's the way it's going to be on judgment day. There's going to be people that you're convinced that were holy. There's going to be people that are convinced they are holy, but they've ignored their heart. They've forgotten their God. And when that storm of God's judgment comes, when that comes through and sweeps away all the stuff that surrounds the house and shows you the foundation, they're going to be found wanting. And that's why when Jesus says, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness," what do you mean workers of lawlessness? No one worked the law better than we did. But Jesus considers obedience without the heart for God lawlessness. And that's why Jesus says that to them there in Matthew 7. They were foolish builders building a house on what would never last. Again, the only way to avoid this is by remembering your heart's your target, your God's your audience. Again, some of you will hear this, and you agree. And you need to hear this in kind of an excel still more way. Others of you will hear this, and it's a little depressing. So you mean I got, it's one thing to just white-knuckle it and keep myself from doing certain things I know I want to do. You're telling me I got to have my heart change? And again, this is where it seems a little hopeless. But if you hear this standard, if you hear what I'm saying and you say, look, that's not in me. I need help. That's great. You're at the beginning. Look at Matthew 5 again. The first beatitude, Matthew 5:3. Blessed, or if you're really godly, blessed. Nobody says worked, or nobody does that, but when you read blessed in the Bible, you have to say blessed. Anyway. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus doesn't say blessed are the rich in spirit. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are spiritual beggars. They're the thriving ones because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The reason is because when you realize this is not in you, you're in perfect position to call out to the source that gives it, to call out to Christ. Again, you don't pursue this in your own strength. You don't produce this in your own strength. You do it by crying out for mercy and trusting God to give it to you in His Son, just like He said He would. Jesus promised everyone who comes to Him would receive the double blessing that you need. Not only are your sins wiped away, but the righteousness that He has is shared with you. And so when you're judged, you get the same verdict He gets. So think about it. Jesus never once forgot about His heart. Now that's amazing. Jesus never once did things to please people instead of God. That was never His motive. And so when Jesus is judged by the Father, He's examined by His actions, His motives, His thoughts. Every part of Jesus is examined, and He's declared righteous, because He is. By faith, when we come to Christ in our examination, we also get a righteous verdict. And it's because we are. Now, not in and of ourselves. We have what Paul calls an alien righteousness, a foreign one. That's not mine. You know, God just said I'm righteous, but it's not because of what I've done. It's because of what Christ has done. He's not only taken away our sin, but He's shared His righteousness with us. And this changes everything. It changes your future from hell to heaven. It changes your identity from a son of Satan to a child of God. But that's not all. God doesn't just work to change you positionally. He works to change you practically as well. As a repenting kingdom citizen or a Christian or a disciple, whatever phrasing you're using, you are being progressively turned into what is described in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, when you come to Christ, God not only forgives you and credits you with righteousness, but He then starts to produce righteousness in you and from you. He starts to do that work. And so you start to see these changes. Your desires are changing. You know, where'd that come from? I can't tell you how many times my dad would get on to me about reading my Bible. And I was, okay, this time's for real. And I would just die in the flood with everybody else. Right? I mean, just never make it out of Genesis. If I ever peeked into Leviticus, it was over. You know, and then all of a sudden I'm saved. It's like, I like reading the Bible. Now, are there times where it's work? Yeah, but I like this book. Again, these kind of things don't come from ourselves. God starts to work in that heart, that new heart He gives you. He starts to produce what we're calling a whole holiness, a perfect righteousness, a real character inside and out. You're not just wanting to appear kind. You're actually wanting to be kind. You're not just wanting to appear loving or appear patient. You're actually wanting to be patient. Again, because you remember your heart is the target and your God is the audience. So yes, on your own, this is impossible. But in Christ, it's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. So come to Christ now. Come to Christ to find the forgiveness you need. Come to Christ to find the righteousness you need, but also I'll add, come to Christ to find the help you need for things just like this. Let's go to Him now and pray about Him. Father, I thank You for these reminders of this impossibly high standard, that we are to be perfect, we are to be whole, we are to be complete as You are. At no point have You ever presented Yourself to be different than You are. At no point have You ever said things that deceived us in certain ways. At no point have You ever been the least bit hypocritical. So we thank You that we can trust You. Thank You that we can know all the promises in Christ are true, that we can come to Him and have full and eternal forgiveness. We can be reconciled with You, not because of our own works, but because of Christ alone. But we can also trust You to start to do that seemingly impossible work to actually change our desires so that we are people who don't just commit ourselves to obedience, but we actually start to love it. So help us to know You, help us to love You, and help us to always remember that our heart is the target and You are the audience. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.